Good morning. If you would turn to James chapter 1. We have a saying in our house that kind of runs underneath pretty much everything that we go through, but especially when difficult times hit, and it's they'll know this, our kids will know this really quickly. Think on what you know is true. That's sort of a phrase that runs through our house. Well, that's what James is sort of really saying in this opening section, verses 2 through 12. His original readers had fled their homes so they wouldn't be stoned in the street Stephen, like they witnessed. But James is also, of course, writing to us. God has preserved the words, these words, his words, for over 2,000 years so that we might have them. So James's words are just as good for us as they were for his original audience. Now, clearly we're not running for our lives, but at the same time, trials are trials, which is why I really appreciate the way James refers to trials in this opening section where he says trials of various kinds. And as I've studied James this week, that phrase just kept coming back into my head. Think on what you know is true. Think on what you know is true. It's something that we've said over and over and over in our house. And again, that's what James is telling us to do when we fall into our own various trials. Trials is sort of the theme that holds 2 through 12 together, but really continues on after that. But James opens with verse 2, consider all joy when you encounter various trials. And then he ends, or verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trials. So what James is doing throughout is making sure that we keep everything, especially our trials, in their right perspective, especially as we fall into them. So again, think on what you know is true. We need that. With James' definition of wisdom that we looked at last week, but definition comes in chapter 3, verse 17. It's pretty easy to see how we, in our own thinking, can veer off of what is true or veer off of what is true. We veer away from that, especially in our trials. Verses 5 through 8 is a pretty important passage to get right for trials. So if you weren't here last week for that, you should go back and look at that. But put simply, trials can sort of move us, veer us, shift us toward thinking more about ourselves, to be self-centered. Trials can hurt so much, and they can cause so many anxious feelings that it's easy for us to make everything really all about us in that moment, and it just never is. It includes us, obviously, but it's never, ever all about us. And trials can make us think that way. And so James is something like an auto mechanic. So you're driving down 485, and you're driving, and you feel your wheels start to turn to the right, and so you pull it back, and you sort of relax your grip, and you start to see that you're falling back to the right, and so you pull it back to the middle, and you want to test it, so you kind of take your hands off the wheel, and sure enough, the wheel begins to turn, and you go to the right, and you pull it back. Well, what do we need to do? Well, we need to probably take our car. I would have to take my car in somewhere to an auto mechanic to get the wheels realigned. Now, that's what James is doing. Trials hit, and what are we supposed to do with them? What is the first thing that James tells us to think about? Trials, he says, consider them or count them worthy of joy. We should think that they're worthy of something to rejoice in. As I said every week, that's a tough one for us to obey. Because they hurt, and they're supposed to hurt. They can be frustrating. They can bring us sorrow. They can make us anxious. Whatever our trials are, though, God commands us to count them worthy of joy. Again, that's hard, but you know what it isn't? It's hard to do that. I said that last couple of weeks. I said this may be the most difficult command for us to obey. It's hard, but you know what it isn't? It's not impossible. It's hard, but it's not impossible. So to help us from veering off into thinking that life is now all about me, at least for this moment, and counting our trials worthy of something like despair, or entering into a trial and counting it worthy as only of something of bitterness, or it's only worthy of anger, to keep us from veering off into those thoughts, James has given us four things to think upon, four truths to think upon. And here they are. The first one is God's motive. And we've already looked at this. That was the first week. And so that's in verse 3. For you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So why do we go through trials? Well, God has a purpose. God has a motive for bringing these trials into our lives, and it's steadfastness. So when trials first hit, James points us first to that. But they're not random. But in God's sovereign hands, there is a good purpose. Romans 8:29, he is working all things together for the good of his people, for those who are called, for those who love him. Secondly, so God's motive, God's purpose. Secondly, we have God's supply to think about. And what does God supply us with? In the midst of our trials, what do we need? Verses 5 through 8, we need wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God in faith. As I mentioned earlier, we know what this wisdom is. James 3:17 defines it for us. And we spent a lot of time on that last week, but it's defined as something moral and behavioral. It's not intellectual. And so this wisdom that God that we need, that God grants, that he supplies us with, his provision, is pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And we know that he'll give it to us when we ask in faith, because God, James tells us that God gives generously and without reproach. And so when trials hit, you don't know where to turn, turn to God. And when you're tempted to make it all about you, focus instead on this wisdom that is pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. This will help you get back to the center. So we have God's motive in verses 3 and 4. We have God's supply in verses 5 through 8. But we need more. If you're as weak as I am in the midst of trials, you need more than that. And James gives us more. The next one is God's perspective that we're going to focus on today. Verses 9 through 11. It's not so much a sanctified perspective or a cleaned up perspective. It is that. It is sanctified. But it's actually God's perspective on things. And so we are seeing behind the veil a bit. So that's what we're going to be looking at today. And then the fourth truth that works to pull us back towards center is God's promise. That's verse 12. We're going to mention it today, look over it a little bit, but we'll use most of it next week as we segue into the next section and see how that all fits together. But what a promise. Life here. Don't focus on the crown. Focus on the life. Life is what we're supposed to be focusing on in that promise. Eternal life and everything that entails for those who endure, and those who love God. So these four things work to realign our thinking in the midst of trials so that we are enabled by God to consider them all joy, worthy of all joy. It's hard, but it's not impossible. So a couple of things before we get into the thick of God's perspective here. First, is God's perspective, if you listen to the verse, as Evan was reading earlier, is God's perspective that there are only poor people in the world and that there are only rich people in the world? What about the middle class? Well, in James' time, there was no middle class. That's a pretty new phenomenon, really. And so there was just very wealthy and very poor. And that's really all there was. None of us fit into the category of poor, as James speaks of it. But I think we can pretty easily identify him with him as we sort of look at what James is doing. Secondly, there is some debate about the rich man in the passage and whether or not he's a Christian. Is he an actual brother? I'm not going to say a whole lot about that, except that I believe that James is referring to a wealthy Christian here. And so the word brother sort of works as an ellipsis and sort of covers both brothers, lowly and rich. I think that'll be clear when we get there, but so, how does God's perspective help the lowly man? We're starting with the lowly man. How does God's perspective help the lowly man keep from veering off when his trial hits? How does it keep him center? So, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. To start with, I'd like to take us back to that idea of testing. We mentioned it a couple of weeks ago. studying verses 2 through 4. But in verse 3, we read, knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Testing, another word that might be more helpful, understanding how James is using it, is not testing, but proving. The proving of your faith produces steadfastness. One commentator says of the word, and it's the implication is that testing leads to approval. Approving of the worth of something. So it's not so much the genuineness of the faith of the lowly brother is up in the air. God doesn't need to test that. He never thinks as he brings a trial into our life and say, wow, I didn't really expect him to respond that way. No, that's not what is going on there. Of course, God gave us our faith at our new birth, and he sustains our faith through all of the means of grace that he gives us. And one of those means of grace that he has given us is our trials. And with trials, God strengthens our faith, and he uses those trials to show us how real our faith really is. With trials, he shows us that he's given us a living faith, a faith that perseveres, a worthy faith, or an approved faith. But poverty can be its own test. As I said a minute ago, we don't really fit into that category. A different commentator says, actually, if you're reading this book, if you bought this book, you don't fit into this category. If you could afford to pay for this book, you don't fit into the lowly brother that James is referring to. But we can, I think, stretch the category a bit for us to be able to find places to empathize. We may not be begging for coins, but we do know what it's like to struggle, sometimes financially. And so in this is the test. In this condition of life, will I desire wealth? In this condition of life where I'm struggling financially, will I long for wealth? Let's broaden it beyond that. If you're not healthy, the test is, will you crave health? If you're single, the test is, will you long for marriage? If you don't have kids, will the number one goal that you pursue be a family, children? I spoke last week of how our family lost our son Ezekiel. Well, not long after he died, we went to Disney World. It seems like a very strange thing for us to do, but we had already had it planned. In many ways, he was the most excited about this trip. If you knew Ezekiel, not many, there's some still here do, but might remember that he wasn't a very daring kid. And he would surprise you with how he stepped up sometimes, but he wasn't a very daring kid. But he was really excited about going to Disney World. He wanted to go to Disney World. So I said, listen, I'm going to make a promise. I'll make a deal with you. If you promise to ride the roller coasters, the highest roller coaster at Disney World, and it wasn't that big really, but if you promise to do that, then we'll go. And he promised. He said, yes, sir. I said, we'll do that. I'll ride every roller coaster you put in front of me. But after he died, we went. And every time that we were there and I saw a family with four kids, it crushed me. Cooper says the same thing about seeing a boy with his brother. He saw a boy and his brother playing together, and it would just remind him. It reminded us of what we lost. We have a quote or a motto for our family. It's always six. Well, we just never felt like we were always six. We felt like we were missing a sixth. And so every time we saw full families, we were like reminded of how broken we were. But that's the test. If you're poor, will you crave money? If you're single, will you crave marriage? If you're sick, will you crave health? If you're childless, will you crave children? We could put anything you want into that. Fill in the blank, whatever it might be, but you get the idea. Will we crave what we don't have or even don't have anymore? And don't misunderstand me. It's not inherently wrong to pray for a spouse if you're single. That's a good prayer. Or to have a family if you're without children, or for God to provide the means for you to pay your bills if you're jobless. The question is, the test is, will that thing that I lack, will that something that I lack consume me? Will it drive me? Will it orient my life? Is my life built around these missing things? There's someone in this room right now who can identify with this lowly brother. You may not be the kind of poor that James is referring to, but you lack something that you see others have. You're missing something that you want, something that you think that you need. And I know that because I've talked to you. But does it consume you? Does it consume you? So let's jump to the rich man. We'll come back to the poor man in just a moment. But what's the rich man's test? Or the rich woman's test? The word man here is not exclusive. It's referring to God's people, brothers as a whole. But from the lowly man's perspective, the rich man seems to really have it all that he needs anyway. How could he possibly, you know, feel the test? Do you ever feel that way, though, when you look at the lives of people that have more than enough or seem to, whatever it might be, more than you? Don't do that. Don't do that. We all have our own trials. We all have our own tests. Everyone does. But let's really make this guy rich. Let's go beyond of just money. This man doesn't just have money, he has a family. So he's married and he has kids. He's also healthy. Everything looks like sunshine in this man's world. Or she's able to stay home. She has a bunch of kids, which is a trial in itself, right? She seems to have it all. So, you know, who are you thinking of in your mind right now? That person who you think seems life is just easier for. That kind of prosperity, again, can be its own test. It's not the same kind of test as the lowly brother faced. The lowly brother faces the test of, will he crave what he doesn't have? This man's test is, will he rest in what he already does have? Will he trust in what he has, right? Will he find his identity in what he has? Will that be the thing that he rests in, that he trusts in? Will he live for what he has here and now? And that's the test, again, for a lot of us in this room. Is my identity identified or defined by my job? Do I feel something about myself because of my family? Because of my well-functioning marriage? Are those the things that we live for? Let me ask you, and answer in your heads honestly, would you be a little upset if Jesus were to return tomorrow? Is there something you want to see happen before Christ comes back? Yes, Jesus, come back, but not yet. A little bit like Augustine last week. I want to see my kids grow up. I want to see them get married. I want to see them succeed. I want this business venture that I'm in to see reach its final end. I want to see all of these. Is there something that you would like for Jesus to wait on in order for you to see? Think about what that means. That's the reality. The very condition we live in is itself a test. Some of our trials can veer us into thinking towards self-centeredness are really just our daily basic living conditions. And those two basic perspectives that we can hold on to are, I don't have enough, and so I'm humiliated by my lack. Or I have everything I need, and so I boast in what I have. That's basically the two bad perspectives. I don't have enough, and so I'm humiliated by what I lack, or I have everything and I need that I need, and so I boast in what I have. So what should the perspective be? James says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. What is that? What is the exaltation here? Well, guess who it has nothing to do with? Us. And it has everything to do with Jesus. Our exaltation has nothing to do with who we are and everything to do with who Christ is. So the lowly brother might not have much now. He might be struggling in so many ways, but this is God's perspective. He's able to boast in who he is in Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, the lowly brother knows that all his sins are forgiven. Every last one. The lowly brother knows that his salvation is forever secure. He may not know if his lights are going to stay on, but he knows that his salvation is assured. The lowly brother can know of the hope of eternal life. The lowly brother knows what it means to be adopted as a child of God. He can know that a day is coming when he will inherit a glorified body. He knows that every struggle will be gone. He knows that he will inherit the world. He may not have an acre or half an acre or a third of an acre to his name right now, but in the new heavens and new earth, he gets all of it. There will be no place of land that he's a stranger. There will be no place that he has to be welcomed. There will be no place that he's a guest. It will all be his. Think of every word that we use now to describe our conditions of life. All of those words, most of those words will be gone. No diseases. No weariness. No forgetfulness. Those who are bound to wheelchairs will walk. Those who can't speak will sing. Abuse, syndrome, degeneration, malignant, inoperable. These words will be literally wiped from our vocabulary. Think of all of the words that we will no longer say or even know anymore because they just don't describe anything that's real anymore. Seizures. I'll be able to look at flashing Christmas lights without any worry every year. Will we have Christmas lights? Probably not. I don't know. Hydrocephaly. Depression. Panic attacks. Anxiety. Gone. Autism. Cancer. MS. Kidney disease. Words we won't speak. Think of the sins we won't name anymore. Trafficking. Porn. Addiction. Greed. Lies. Gone. The very words wiped from our vocabulary because they just won't exist. Even greater than all of that, we will enjoy God. We enjoy God now, certainly, through his words and through the means of grace that he's given us. But that's just a foretaste of how we're going to know him and the new heavens and new earth in ways we can't imagine. So wouldn't you say, as I just described all of that, that's exalted? Wouldn't you say that that's something to rejoice in, to boast in, to glory in? Now the rich man. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich boast in his humiliation. That's the gist of it. So the rich brother enjoys the position of prosperity now. He doesn't appear to have a care in the world. He has great marriage and great family and great health. The struggle is that when we don't feel a need in this world, we may not feel a need for the next world. Or even presently, if we don't feel a temporal earthly need now, we may not feel a spiritual need now. So to fight that, to pull the rich brother back to the center, James says, let him boast in his humiliation. That's what it is. The lowly brother boasts in his position or his high status in Christ, and the rich man is to boast in his humiliation. What does that mean? Well, first, the rich brother knows something about all of his stuff. He said, because like a flower, James 1:10, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away, for the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will be the rich man fade with the midst of all his pursuits. When all is said and done, he's just going to be like the poor man. He dies just like the poor man. And all those things that he has been blessed with by God, wealth, health, all that things that come with them, they're all going to be gone. When all is said and done, those things, wealth and everything that comes with it, mean nothing. Standing before God, they mean absolutely nothing. Nothing. Everything that we've accumulated in this life, nothing. So if he can't boast in what he's got, how is he to boast in his humiliation? What does that mean? Well, to boast in your humiliation is to know that you're a sinner. And because of that, it's to know that nothing you have makes you any better than anyone else. It's to know that your need for God and grace and Christ is as great as the lowly brother's need. And so when the rich brother comes to God through Christ, he does not think, what a catch I am. Well, you've got something now. He doesn't say, look at how full my hands are and everything that I have to offer you. No. When this brother comes to Christ, he's gripped by poverty of spirit. He may be wearing expensive clothes and maybe driving up in a fancy car, but in a much greater reality, he's naked before God. He's a beggar. And that's his humiliation. And James says that's something to rejoice in. Recognizing that we're nothing without Christ is something to rejoice in. Recognizing that we're no better, no different than anyone else, nothing I have done has earned something or turned God's eye towards me because of something that I have or done or put on. That we're beggars, and that Christ gives everything. That is something to rejoice in. That's a perspective to rejoice in. And so let him rejoice in it. So if you're a rich brother, and like we said before, it's also all of us here on some level. If you're a rich brother, never lose sight of the gospel. The gospel is the great equalizer. Never lose sight of God's perspective of how God determines and values wealth and poverty. His perspective strips everything away that does not ultimately matter. The temporal, nothing. Spiritual, everything. That's James' main point in these verses. We could call it the big picture. And so as far as applications, ask yourself, do I see that big picture? Do I get it? Do I understand it? Do I grasp it? We can talk about it, but do we really see it? Do we really understand when all is said and done, standing before God, the only thing that's going to matter is how or us standing in Christ? And so here's a big picture verse that we quote all the time, Philippians 3:8. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I don't think we have to go into the context of Philippians 3 and sort of work out what he's saying there. He's pretty clear. I count everything as loss compared to knowing Christ or the worth of knowing Christ. And so think of it this way. What is water to someone who's dying of thirst? Everything, right? What is peace to someone who's surrounded by war? What is the word benign to someone who's waiting for test results? What is food to someone who's living in a famine? These things are of incalculable value to those people in those moments because they are of incalculable worth because of how they meet the needs of them. Conversely, what does a flat tire mean to someone who's dying of hunger? What does an increase in property taxes mean to someone who's facing cancer? I think with that, we're ready to get to this. What is wisdom to someone who is absolutely spiritually blind? What is righteousness to someone who is justly condemned by God? What is sanctification to someone who is thoroughly polluted by sin? What is redemption to someone that is surrounded by and immersed in all of the miserable consequences of sin around us? 1 Corinthians 1:31 says, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Why? Why boast only? And really that's what James has been saying, but why boast only in the Lord? 1 Corinthians 1:30, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ is our wisdom. Christ is our righteousness. Christ is our sanctification. Christ is our redemption. If our greatest needs are completely and forever satisfied in this person, Jesus Christ, what is he worth? His worth cannot be measured. His worth simply cannot be fathomed. If Christ satisfies an eternal need, an incalculable need, that makes him incalculably valuable. You cannot say that about anything else. You cannot say that about anyone else. No way. My wife is the best, literally. I could go on and on and on about what she means to me, about what her worth is to me. But listen, she ain't Jesus. I love you, honey. She's not Jesus. She's not even close to Jesus. Jesus is the treasure hidden in a field for which we should sell everything to buy. The pearl of great price for which we should sell everything to buy. Jesus is the rising sun who shines on our darkness. Jesus is the bright morning star who ushers in the new day of the new heavens and new earth. He is the desire of the nations, the radiance of God's glory, and amazingly, he's the friend of sinners. He's the lover of our soul. He's our Lord, our Savior, our Defender, our Advocate, our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. Tell me then, what is he worth? Can we even fathom his worth? Listen, you might feel as though you have nothing in this life. You're single and so without a spouse. You're childless and so without children, a widow without a husband, a widower without a wife, unemployed without a job, cancer, so your health is rocked. But listen, if you have Christ, you have everything. Let the poor man, let the lowly man boast in his exaltation in Christ. Is he yours? He's the boast of both rich and poor. The joy of both rich and poor. He's the glory of both rich and poor. Secondly, are you content then with him? Again, that's the test, the big picture. In practice, am I really content in Christ? As my life is lived, am I content with Christ? Can I rejoice in that exaltation? Can I rejoice in my humiliation? And do I live like that is true? So again, Philippians 4, Paul says of himself, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I've learned. Paul didn't learn that secret overnight, but probably over a long period of time, but he learned to be content in plenty and in hunger, in abundance and in need. What was the secret? Well, it's the big picture. The secret goes back to how much we estimate the value of Jesus Christ and what we are in him. So Christ is the secret. Evaluating him appropriately is the secret. Evaluating what we have in him is the secret. I count everything else as rubbish. Robert Murray McShane, speaking of resting in Christ, when we are such sinners, he says, for every look at your sin, take 10 looks at Christ. You heard that? I'm sure Chris has. For every look at sin, take 10 looks at Christ. We can apply that to our trials. For every look at your trial, take 10 looks at Christ. For every thought of trials, take 10 thoughts of Christ. For every minute spent thinking about your trials, spend 10 minutes thinking upon Christ. Spend time looking at Christ. That's the secret to contentment. And lastly, do you number your days? Verses 10 and 11, like a flower of the grass, he will pass away, for the sun rises with its scorching heat, and without the grass, its flower fails, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Flowers fade, petals fall, beauties fade, everything that attracts our eyes to them, gone. So too will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits, so too will we all. We're here, we're gone in a moment. What's the point of all of that? Well, the psalmist in Psalm 90 says, Lord, teach us to number our days. What's the lesson there? Well, that time is short. So let me ask, what are you chasing after? What's the point of your life, really? A husband, is he the point? A wife, is she the point? A career, is that the point? Kids, is that the point? Money, wealth. What is your life about? Are those things really worth it? They're good, for sure. I love my wife, my kids, my grandkids, my job here, my health. Those are good things that God has given us. You have good things too. Or maybe you don't. But are those good pursuits? Sure. But only as they are vastly secondary. They do not qualify as big picture items. Pursue them, enjoy them, but only in a way that pales in comparison to your pursuit of Jesus Christ in conformity to his image. So count trials worthy of joy. Let God use them to make you steadfast, perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. And when it's really hard and you feel like you're veering off course and life becomes all about you because your trials are so hard, think on what you know is true. God's motive, God's provision, God's perspective, and God's promise. And he'll realign you. Time is short. Number your days. If you're not a believer here this morning, if you don't know Jesus Christ in a saving ways, and you don't know him as I described him just a moment ago, life is uncertain, sure, but your days are numbered too. You're here today. Maybe you'll be gone tomorrow. Maybe next week. Maybe a month from now. Maybe a year from now. Maybe 50 years from now. I don't know. But what is certain is that you're going to stand before God. And it is absolutely certain that he knows everything about you. He knows exactly what makes you tick. He knows every thought that you've ever thought. Every thought, every idea that you've tried to keep secret. He knows. And on that day when you stand before him, you're going to be found wanting, lacking, desperately. And there will be no place for you to hide, nothing to turn to distract him. Eternity lies before you. You're on the cusp of two great destinies, and one's called heaven, one's called hell. They both lie before you. But know this too, this certainty, that God has certainly made provision for what you lack. You're a beggar. Your hands are empty. You're bankrupt. But God has, in his Son, made provision for all that you lack. So look away from yourself and look to the Lord Jesus Christ. If that's you here today, I would love to look at Jesus with you today. If that's you, find me after the service, grab my arm and say, let's go talk about Christ. I beg you. I would leave any conversation with anyone else to do that with you. Or grab someone else. I don't care. But grab somebody and ask them to look at Christ with you or show you how. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for our time in your word, for your goodness to us, for how you have ordered all things and even bring trials into our lives because you care to make us, your desire is to make us like your Son. And so, Father, we pray that we can learn these lessons from James about how to enter into our trials and live in the midst of our trials in a way that certainly brings you glory, but also is used by you to make us more like Christ. For the one here today who does not know you, Father, we pray as we pray every week. I pray it's not mechanical. Certainly there is someone here that does not know you. And Father, we pray that you would do what only you can do, that you would descend and condescend even now to this person. Give them eyes that they've never had to see Christ with. Give them ears that they've never had to hear the gospel with. Give them a heart that really, truly feels the dread and the weight of the sin of their life, but also the true hope that is found in your Son who has done everything that is required for us to be saved, everything that is required for us to rejoice in all that you bring into our life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.